Really good. Whoa, there I am. It is great to be with you this morning. Had the opportunity to not be with you last week. It was wonderful to have OK speaking, and but our family, literally all of them, all of my children and I, we all got to go last week down to Bethel Community Church, Snee-Free Church down near Norwich, and my son-in-law Solomon is an associate pastor there, and he was preaching. And so we got to be there, and I just wanted to tell you this, as apart from it being a great time for us and our family, God is building his kingdom, and not just here, amen? And we need to be mindful that when we are praying and thinking this year, that we think about the fact that we are part of God's kingdom, and that's not just this church. That is what God is doing in gospel preaching, the word of God, churches all over this area. We need to ask God to move in power, amen? People need Christ, amen? So I'm going to say it again, Happy New Year. And I wonder how you're feeling about that. Some of you are like, yeah, let's go. Some of you are like, oh boy. 2026. I was thinking about the fact that for many of us, there's always a hopefulness that comes with a new year. There's an expectation of, all right, it's not last year, this is a new year, and what will God do? But then there may be people in the room this morning who are already feeling the weight of what lies ahead and the unknowns and the reality that some of the insufficiencies of 2025 maybe just might have followed you into this new year. And if you will, you can almost see from that picture up there, you find yourself at the starting line of this new year, and you're looking down the corridor at the track ahead of you. And I want to encourage you to do something this morning. It's the title of my message. Ready, set, stop. Don't move. Don't feel like you need to charge ahead and carry the weight of being sufficient for the year to come. I would encourage you to stop and to yield your start and your pace to the one who is. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And we are going to be back this winter and spring in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be doing a series, and it's on the front of your bulletin, called Staying Low. The most important thing that can happen in this year for this church and for you individually is for you to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, you may already be consumed with what you believe you need to see happen. I'm not telling you those things are unimportant, but I am telling you nothing is as important as for us to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and when we tune our hearts and our minds and our lives to Him, then there's joy, then there's peace, then there is the spread of what God is doing. I'm telling you, you may have a lot of things you're doing, but none of them satisfy. You know what satisfies? What God's doing. And we'll become part of that. So how's that going to happen? Well, it means you've got to stop. It means you've got to not go according to your starting gun. It means that you have to recognize that Christ is authority. In fact, I want to ask three very important questions with you today out of Matthew chapter 12. And here they are. The first question is, who's in charge? Before you launch into this year, who's in charge? And we will presume the answer. We know it has to be Christ. But for so many of us, the truth is, the weight you carry today is because you're living like you are. Who's in charge? And if you're not in charge and he is, then what does he truly want? Because whatever it is he wants is what success and joy and all of the blessing of God that comes behind it. What does he want? And then finally, why does it matter? What's at stake for us? These should grip us before we ever launch into the new year And it's in the recognition and the answering of these questions that we find hope. So I want to take you, open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to jump into this passage this morning. I want to tell you that the reason we stopped in chapter 11 and went into a new series, because this was truly an important transitional point in the Gospel of Matthew. Because in this moment, there is something that occurs with God's people, Israel. And really, it is personified in how the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the nation choose to reject Christ's authority. In fact, everything going on in this passage sort of has been building. So far, at least the people in the nation have been enjoying Jesus. How many of you are glad when Jesus heals? How many of you are glad that he is a healer? That he has power to save and to rescue the lost and those who can't save? We all say amen to that. How many of you are glad when Jesus takes your car keys and reminds you that he's the authority in your life? Oh, now that's something different. And people have been wrestling in this gospel up to this point with who is Christ, and he's been making it known. This is Jesus Christ, the King, Messiah, Son of God. And literally the religious leaders have been trying to figure out what to do with him. They realize he won't stay in the prophet category. He won't stay even in the healer category, but he keeps exercising authority. I love Jesus. I struggle with his authority. And you know why? Because I have a flesh and so do you. How many of you know that you like to be in charge? Everybody say amen, because it's true. I love it when I'm in charge and I get my way and all of those things. But Jesus has come along. And so we've got to ask that question in our heart. Who is in charge? And you can think about it in light of your own life, in light of 2026. Who's in charge?
Jesus.
Amen. All of this activity that goes on in this passage is responding to that issue. You're going to watch the religious leaders move from accusation of Jesus to blasphemy of Jesus to desiring the death of Jesus. Absolute rejection of his authority. And so we begin with this idea of who's in charge. And what we come to is a realization that Christ is over. And he's over a lot of things. But one of the things, surprisingly, in this is that he is over our traditions. At the center of this chapter is the religious leaders' response to how Jesus has dealt with the Sabbath. How many of you are familiar with the concept of the Sabbath? We know that it started back in the book of Genesis. And God rested. And that day of rest, he established, not because he was tired, but he established it as a way and a form of living that honored him as God and recognized us as his creation. But you go into Exodus 20, and all of a sudden it shows up as one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. A day set apart, commanded to worship God. But if you want to understand legalistic Jewish religiosity, then at the very heart of it all is the concept of Sabbath. And what happened is what God required in his law, religious leaders, rabbis, and certainly the Pharisees over time had taken the commandment of God and they had freighted it with all of this extra traditional stuff. And then proclaim that if you were truly righteous, then you would keep all of this. And they professed that this was what God's law said. The problem is that it was just a bunch of addition. It was just a legalistic way. And I think what's at the core of it is this idea, is that the Jews believed, instead of recognizing the law of God as a tool to reveal our sin. How many of you have kept all the Ten Commandments, by the way? No hands? Well, what should that teach you? It should teach you that you're in need of a Savior, amen? It should instruct you not to a legalistic life where God looks at you and says, yeah, you checked all the boxes, but to an understanding that God is holy and I'm not. Therefore, I'm going to need somebody to represent me and to show and to save me. But instead of that, they had become legalistic about this idea of how that they kept all the rules and regulations. And by the way, the Sabbath restrictions that they had come up with, they're crazy. Imagine if this was you, and on a day, every day of this day of the week, there were some things you couldn't do. You could not sow. I'm going to use terminology they would understand. You couldn't sow. You couldn't plow. You couldn't reap. You couldn't bake. You couldn't bind. You couldn't sift. You couldn't separate. You couldn't do anything that looked like work. Literally on the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a knot, and you couldn't untie a knot. This is where the concept of Velcro shoes came from. That's not true. It's extra biblical. But it's like literally you were so, and that's not even anywhere near what the majority of these things were. But that was the truth. And all of these regulations were additions. So many of them had nothing to do with God's heart for the law or what God meant. Now, Christ very clearly rejects those traditions. But what's dangerous, and this was the accusation of the Pharisees, is they were always trying to present him as violating the law. How many of you remember the verse that says that Christ was born under the law? How many of you know that Christ absolutely kept every part of the law and missed nothing? He was the fulfillment of the law. Jesus never disobeyed the law. He kept everything that God intended for the Sabbath, but he never kept anything that was extra biblical. In fact, he would point it out. Well, every time he would do this, the Pharisees would like lose their mind. Why? Because when somebody messes with that which defines you and justifies you, you get upset. Now, before you think the Pharisees are so terrible, we just came through a season of Christmas. How many of you have Christmas traditions? I'm going to tell you today that there are traditions in my household that if I were to not do them, there would be rebellion. There would be a revolt. I mean, for us to even mess with our traditions, it takes a family council. This year, and it started with Kim because it would never start with me, there was a decision to reject certain treats that are a part of Christmas. And we had to have a family council just to agree whether or not that was acceptable or not. Literally going, we are thinking of pulling back on this item that is always there on Christmas Eve. How do you all feel about that? I'm for. I'm against. Can we compromise? Half a plate. Amen. I mean, it was a huge deal. And I was like, this is ridiculous and important. Now, let's take that into the context of your Christianity, because there are many of you in this room, like your pastor, who have traditional things that you do around your relationship with Christ because they are good. They're even biblical. They're commandments of God, and yet they have usurped Jesus' authority in the way that you live your life. They are your check boxes. In fact, it can seep into a church. Well, our church doesn't do that, or our church prioritizes this, or our church does A, B, C, and D. How many of you know that our job is to get under the Word of God? How many of you know we do that by grace? How many know that our definition of salvation is not our performance, it is the work of Jesus Christ? Let me say amen. But how quickly that flesh in our hearts can take our traditions and put a distance between us and the one who is over them, Jesus Christ. The Bible does not say the Word of God is Lord. It says Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to be very careful, because we never get to deviate from the revealed truth of God. But at the same time, how many of you have messed up trying to keep the Word of God? Do you understand that the Word of God is a tool to bring you into relationship with Jesus Christ? And we can so quickly twist that and become Pharisaical in the same way. We can miss the point. And that's what these guys had done. They don't understand that Jesus is over every part of our interaction with the Word of God. He's over every way that you obey, every way you interpret the law. Jesus is the authority over all of that. Another thing he's the authority over is your motivations. Look at verses 3 down through 7. We'll actually go through 8. Jesus turns and he responds to this accusation by the Pharisees. And he says to them this. Okay, he begins, but have you ever heard the term poking the bear? This is how you poke the bear if you're messing with Pharisees. Have you not read? That's how you poke the bear. Have you not read? Their whole world was about being able to articulate and understand the nuances of the Word of God. And Jesus says, have you not read? When David did what he did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Implication, and God did not condemn him. You read that part, right? He goes on, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, but they're innocent. The very thing that they say you can't do on the Sabbath, the priests are in the temple doing. They're working on the Sabbath, and yet they're not condemned. Why is Jesus saying this? A couple things. He's looking at them, and he's saying to them, you don't understand the Sabbath. You have misinterpreted the Word of God, and you've done that because something's going on in your heart. You are looking at the Word of God as a tool to give yourself advantage, not as a means to be in relationship with God. Hey, admit it. How many of us have come to the Word of God looking for advantage, looking for our agenda, looking for justification, looking for a lot of things? But my heart can often be Pharisaical, and I am far from going, Lord, I'm here today because I want to know you. I want to know what you really want. But that's what they were doing. He says, you don't understand the Sabbath. He gives them David as an illustration, which must have been a dig, because they considered that to be part of the Word of God. And his education of them is twofold. The first thing he says is, the Sabbath does not restrict necessity. If somebody's starving and eating is disobedience, that breaks and violates who God is. God says, no, that doesn't violate the Sabbath. And then he says, and Sabbath does not restrict service to God. You cannot serve God and violate God at the same time. He basically takes their whole idea and he says, you don't understand the law that you're quoting or what's going on. And then he goes on and he says, and the reason is because you don't understand who you're dealing with. Look at verse 6. This is a pretty powerful phrase. And you got to imagine how this would have hit the Pharisees. He says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Okay, if you're a Pharisee, you don't believe there's anything greater than the temple. There's nothing greater than the temple, because the temple is God's way of having communication and interaction with man. I mean, you can't say that. It's kind of like if I get up here and I say to you, there's something greater than the Word of God. Well, is there? Some of you are doing theological math. I understand that the Word of God is the Word of Christ. Pastor John is not preaching heresy. But your interpretation of the Word is not greater than Christ. Amen? And the whole point of the Bible is to reveal the Son of God and His authority. And at the end of the day, it's His Word. So who do you think knows it better, Him or you? He does. It's His Word. He wrote it, and He has the right to interpret it. And He has the right to tell us what it's for and why it exists. But what He's doing is He's coming along, and do we let Jesus walk into this room and tell us, as a church, maybe corporately or people individually, you're worshiping me wrong. You're not getting low. You're not walking humbly. You're not seeking me first. You're seeking me after you've given yourself a pat on the back for your right interpretation. Wow. Jesus stops them in their tracks. There's someone greater here than the traditions you're espousing. I love C.S. Lewis, and last year we did, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as our VBS, but I love if you got to watch the movies that were made in the early 2000s, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, I apologize. Ask somebody afterwards. It's a good illustration. But what happens is the White Witch walks into the camp of Aslan, and she marches in, and she proclaims that Edmund is a traitor, and because he is betrayed, his blood and his life belongs to her. And then she addresses Aslan and says, Aslan, you know the old magic, and you know the law. And all of a sudden, this lion snaps. And with the snap, there is absolute authority. And he just basically says this. He goes, don't speak to me of the old magic, witch. I was there when it was written. And all of a sudden, authority enters the room. Don't give me your interpretation. You listen to mine because I wrote it. Honestly, I know this is kind of a heavy thing to say at the beginning of the year, but some of you, your heads are too puffed up like your pastor. And the greatest thing that could happen is if it deflated a little bit before you start the year. Amen? Our sufficiency has to be found in Christ alone. It doesn't mean checking your brain at the door, but it means asking the question in your heart, why am I asking the question, and what is my agenda? Do I truly long to get under the one who's in charge? Or am I simply looking for a better 2026? Is that the end game of our church? Lord, give us better stuff. Lord, I hope it works out better. God, better health this year. God, da-da-da. These are not wrong in themselves of desires for the good things of God, but literally, when does the prayer become as a church or in your heart, say, Jesus, be Lord of my life. Have your way. Teach me. Search my thoughts. Correct me. Help me to understand your heart with what I'm studying. Because, God, I'm so prone to wander, and I'm so prone to miss it. Anybody like that? Anybody like me? I will walk off a cliff smiling and whistling. That's who we are. And what they don't ultimately get is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I think this just about, you know, they were all about trying to catch Jesus with words, and then he just says the thing. They're like, he's gonna proclaim himself as Messiah, and then we're going to get him. And then he goes, I'm Messiah. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God. Response? And like literally they're like, he said the thing. He really, and they just, you know, blew their mind. Jesus' declaration that he was the Lord of the Sabbath would have been stunning. And what was confusing when he said there is something greater than the temple here is all of a sudden very clear. He's saying, I am God, I am the fulfillment of the law, I am the author of everything you think you know. Basically, he could have said, bow your knee. And they explode. Friends, Jesus doesn't come to us at the beginning of 2026 and come to us and go, I'm your buddy. I just want to be a pal. How many of you know that Jesus loves you beyond your comprehension? But how many of you know that he's Lord and King? And if you come at him like he's the buddy this year instead of as the King, you're not going to make any movement in your Christian life. The question isn't Jesus Christ compassionate or kind or loving or merciful or aware of your needs? He loves you beyond comprehension. But the only way You get to step into that joy, and that sufficiency is when you get under His authority. So many of us want Jesus to walk with us this year, but we're not willing to bow the knee. Jesus, come alongside my plans, please. Jesus, come alongside my agenda, please. Jesus, come alongside my traditions. Pat me on the back and tell me I'm a good boy. We've got to be careful. He is Lord. We need to get low. The great danger is that when we don't get low, we create systems. Systems of justification. Systems of ways of doing things the way we want to do. And we check off boxes and we consider that good. And the whole problem is, how many of you know that any system that isn't the Lord's ends up doing damage? It just does damage. How many of you had to read Lord of the Flies when you were in school? It's a perfect picture of this. Bunch of young men get caught on an island. They're, you know, maybe some of them are teenagers. They're pretty young. But there's no adult in the room. So they start living out their own best thoughts about system and justification and clan and all these things. And within weeks, you know, they've got their homemade spears and paint, and suddenly they're living in this nihilistic, dark world where they make their own rules, and there's even loss of life in this thing, and they're all charging after this one dude, and they're running across the beach, and all of a sudden, there's an adult, an officer, and they're like, oh. And suddenly the awareness of what happened when we are out from under the authority of Christ becomes very clear. How many know people get damaged when we don't get low? How many of you know that our systems put weight and distance? They never invite relationship. They never bless. If they are not under the authority of Christ, the whole thing falls apart. If Jesus Christ is Lord and He is in charge, then the most important thing we could ask in 2006 is, what does He want? Wouldn't that be an important thing to know? What does Christ want? And I'm gonna take a whole section of Scripture, and I think I'm going to answer this question, because He doesn't ask the question, but you kind of see it in what the Pharisees don't do. What does Christ want? Well, in verses 9 through 14, He wants you to listen to Him. That's what He wants from us this year. Bowing the knee to Christ and believing He is over your life means I listen to Him. It's interesting, verses 9 through 14, Jesus leaves that scene. He departs from there. He goes into their synagogue. And when He walks in, there's a man there who has a withered hand. I don't know what that would look like, but you can imagine a hand just kind of withered. Literally, the idea is that it's not only that it's bent and crooked, it's actually small and deformed. And literally, He walks in, and as Jesus is staying there in the synagogue, the Pharisees, that's who's talking, they ask Him this question: is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? And they ask that they might accuse Him. And He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of that sheep and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Listen to the response of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. Now, I want you to see what just happened there. The Pharisees, and I know it's hard because I'm not calling you a bunch of Pharisees, but how many of you would agree you have Pharisaical tendencies? Anybody with me? Okay. The Pharisees are only listening for their advantage and not to hear truth that reveals their own heart. Are you listening to Christ this year for your advantage or for the truth that reveals your heart? Because in this passage, it's shocking to me what actually happens. Now, you've got to put yourself in the feet of the Pharisee. They literally see the man with the withered hand. And they acknowledge that there is someone in the room with the power to heal that hand. They ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they want to set up Jesus to actually heal the man. But what is not computing is that they are in the room with someone who has authority from God to restore a person's hand. They're not even thinking about that. That's crazy. But I think they reflect a lot of us, and they reflect me certainly in this. There are like a lot of us in school. Have you ever studied not to know, but to pass the exam? Wow, I'm guessing a lot of us. How many of you cannot remember certain subjects, though your life would be in jeopardy? You're like, I haven't got a clue. But how many of you passed that exam? You did, because you studied to know, not to know, but to pass. You had an objective, but it wasn't to know. When you think about this, how many of you really want to know the condition of your heart today? How many of you are just running from it? I don't want to slow down enough to realize that there's broken things inside of me that might need some work. That Jesus might have an agenda in my life. No, I would rather listen to him for the answer I want. This is pretty deep, but that's what's going on here. They're not listening. And what's crazy is that the answer that he gives is both the truth and the power, the truth. And what's crazy is that there is someone in your life who is the truth, not only to reveal your heart, but the power to change your heart. That there is a Lord who can speak authoritatively and rescue us from the minutia of a legalistic life. How many of you know that legalism is exhausting? I don't want to stay there. Do you want to stay there, church? Or do you want God to begin to set us free? Well, that means that we got to listen to him. And when he turns around and he answers us and he reveals the truth and what is really valuable, that we would yield at that moment. Wouldn't it be better in that moment to celebrate Jesus restoring the hand than to feel threatened? To feel like someone's trying to steal your authority. They literally turn from that, church, and their intention is not, well, let's go make him look bad. They've been trying that for 11 chapters. No, now the agenda is, let's destroy him. Let's put him down. Let's get rid of his authority. Let's do that. Jesus Christ, this year, wants you to listen to him with a humble heart. The Pharisees don't. And it leads to, by the way, we get to see the unpardonable sin in this passage. But they won't do it. But for all those who will, it's transformational. He wants you to listen to him, but he also wants you to listen to the Father. As the passage goes on, it says that Jesus withdrew from that place. Whenever you see Jesus withdrew, do not presume that Jesus is somehow afraid. Like, ooh, they want to destroy me. I'll pull away because it's dangerous. No, it just means Jesus knows what's going on. He's absolutely in charge of his life. And he literally withdraws and he goes to another place and he continues to heal people. And that's because he's in charge. But literally, it's at this point that Matthew chooses to include us understanding what type of person we're being asked to bow our knee to. I told someone this morning when I read verses 18 down through 21 that it really bothered me, because I'd love to stop here and do an 8-part series. There is so much meat in this section of Scripture. I would encourage you, if you're looking for something to do in your devotions, you go spend 2 months reading this. Because this is what is said, and it's a quotation loosely out of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and this is what we read. And literally, this is the word of the Father speaking about Jesus. He says this, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." God the Father, who in the Trinity is not greater than Jesus or greater than the Holy Spirit, they are all God, but they functionally serve different roles. The Father declares his will. The Son lives to fulfill the will of the Father. The Spirit lives to make the Son known. All of these things are always at work. But you got to understand this. I say this to you often. I wish some of you would get this as a tattoo, and you can blame me. God loves his boy. I've just given you the answer to life. God loves his boy. God created the world you live in to exalt his Son. Everything exists. It's of him. It's through him. It's to him. And what he just said in this passage is phenomenal, because this is who the Pharisees are refusing to bow the knee to. It's as if the Father cuts in to this moment and we hear this conversation. And I can just imagine when you and I are tempted to jump the gun into 2026 and launch ourselves doing our things. We're doing the things, you know, and running down the road. And Jesus, you know, God the Father saying, "Stop and listen. This is my servant. This is the one who lives to accomplish my purposes, and as God the Father who decreed the will of all that is ever going to be or ever will be, who writes the title deed of the universe, who understands everything, he's saying, I'm telling you, there is one who accomplishes my purposes. He is my servant, whom I have chosen. You guys, God did not choose you to be in charge. Say amen. He chose Christ, his only Son, and he calls him this, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Oh, you guys, there's so much life in this. It just rolled over me this year. God the Father, did you understand the depth of what was just said? He says, at the core of the infinite capacity of who I am, whatever that means, the soul of God is delighted and only pleased with one person. And it's not you. And it's not me. There is only one whom an infinitely holy, righteous, loving God, perfect in all ways, could ever be delighted with, and his name is Jesus. This is the one who pleases him. So for those of you who wonder how God thinks about you, let me answer the question. How well do you know his boy? I don't care a lick about, I do, I love you all, but I don't need to know your past, your history, your good, your past, your failure, any of it. There's only one question that matters. Do you know his son? Because that is the one in whom he is pleased, and salvation is to take part in the life of Christ. Church, do you know what that means? It means that when God looks upon me, he is not pleased first because of John. He is pleased because he sees Christ. It is my connection to Jesus, my life in Christ, that pleases God. That is what unleashes the love of God in your life. It's not because you did good or wanted to do better this year. It's because you know and listen to him. Period. That's joy. That's freedom. That's salvation this year. You don't got to earn it. You got to get low. You just got to be connected to Christ. You got to know him. This is the one. I could go through all these. He's empowered by the Spirit. There's so, I can't do it. There's too much. But basically, Jesus, we're sold by the Father God. This is the one who accomplishes my will. And then listen to how he responds to those of us who are frankly weak and need help. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Anybody bruised this year? Anybody got beat up last year? How many of you coming into this and maybe you're a little more aware of your humanity and your weakness? Anybody sin? Anybody fail? They carry the weight of that? Just the reality of what we are and all of our weakness. How many of you feel like you're just a candle that's swimming in wax, that's all melted, and there's just a tiny tip of you barely flickering? It's all you got left. Anybody down to the nubs? And what have we just heard? This one who pleases God, who is rightfully Lord of all things, that he will not press, he will not abuse, he will not demand, but he also will not put out the weak one who turns to him. Amen? Church, that's amazing news. The one God wants you to listen to loves you. And his whole plan of redemption is to come alongside weak and weary sinners. Some of you are wondering, how will he go through 10 verses? Well, here we go. Why does all this matter? Why does this matter, church? Well, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's God's choice, and your life only has hope as you get underneath his authority, you can do two things. You can choose to embrace this, or you can choose to reject it. In the context of this passage, this really becomes a salvation message, because you have a choice to make. In verses 22 through 24, there's a scene where a demon-possessed man who's blind and mute, he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And all the crowds are amazed by this, and they declare it out loud. They say, this man, this is verse 23, cannot be the son of David, can he? Is this the Messiah? And they're wondering, is this him? But the Pharisees heard this, and they said, the man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, which is Satan, the ruler of the demons. There's two different people here. There's the person who's wrestling with the identity of Christ, seeing the evidence of who he is. Is this the one? And then there's the person who sees Jesus for exactly who he is and makes a choice. He does what he does by the power of Satan. You know, that's a pretty strong statement. Have any of your kids ever said something you were like, whoa! I won't tell you what they said, but man, you're like, that's like throwing down. That's the strongest thing you could ever say. That's way over it. That's out of bounds. You can't say that. What the Pharisees just said, in essence, is that having seen your power, having heard your authority, having grappled with the fact that you know the truth, I absolutely will never bow my knee to you. I understand who you are, but I will never, ever let you be the authority over my life. Wow. That's a powerful moment. And literally, there is tons of grace this morning for the person in the room who is going, is this really the Son of God? Is Jesus really the way, the truth, and the life? Is all this stuff, and even my interactions with him throughout my life, I hate some of the hypocritical religiosity I bumped into earlier, but man, I've got to grapple with this. Here he is. He professes himself to be the one and only God the Father. If I believe the Bible has just told me that this is the only one where I can find hope, and you're sitting there and you're grappling, there's a lot of hope for you. But if you sit here and you are like a Pharisee and you acknowledge that everything that we just told you about Jesus Christ is true, yet in your heart you say, I will never bow the knee, there's no hope. Your heart is hardened. It's the end game. That is why this matters. There is a room full of people, I pray by faith, that we're not either of these things. How many of you, don't even answer it, but it's so true. How many of us have Christ as our Lord and Savior? Amen? Praise God. What infinite grace. We didn't become better people than anybody else. God's merciful. Amen? But the damage that can be done is equal, not in the sense that we can lose our salvation, but you could spend this whole year chasing your authority and you know better. And God would have you repent and turn from that path. And in fact, all of our excuses as to why we won't bow the knee, whether you're saved or unsaved, will get exposed. In verse 25 down through 29, after this crazy accusation that really reveals the hearts of the Pharisees, Jesus answers it. I won't even read all of it, but how many of you have heard this phrase? Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. How many of you heard that? Because it is such a beautiful answer, and it cuts through all of this ridiculousness. Jesus basically says, what you just said is ridiculous. Your argument holds no water. And I just want to tell you this, and this is another one of those opportunities to get low, hit me like a brick this week. Every reason I can come up with for not listening to Christ is dumb. Amen? I thought of using the word stupid, but I love you guys. You know, I don't want to, but I thought about it. Every reason you have this year for not getting under the authority of Christ is absolutely ridiculous. I didn't talk about the human ones, but even those, I'm just tired. Well, where do you think you're going to get any strength? I'm just sad. Where do you think you're going to find any hope? I'm busy. Really? Go down the list of even the most benign things for Christians. But then honestly, if you're sitting here in the room and you know you are not a follower of Christ and that you have not come to Christ and say, I bow the knee. I am not worthy. I cannot save myself. I am a sinner and I bow my knee and I ask you, Jesus, to rescue me from my sin. If you know that is not you, then I challenge you this morning, bring it. What is your indictment against Christ? What is keeping you from listening to the Son of God who lived and died and rose again for you? Bring it. Not as some arrogant challenge from me. You can outwit me any day you want. But when you come to Christ, come to Him. Bring your best argument. Come up against Him. And find that He is kind in His response. But He is truth. And He's not afraid. And He longs for you to come. But that's not what's going on here. These Pharisees will not get low. Your accusations are exposed. Jesus exposes them. But that pride can be deadly. And I told you we would cover this. When you look at verses 30 through 32, we read this. Jesus answered them and said, He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who gather, meaning those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, and they are now participating in His agenda with Him as Lord and God. And then there are those who are against. They don't obey Christ. Now, that may sound like works salvation, but how many of you know you can't obey truly without the help of the Holy Spirit? It's just impossible. And Jesus says, look, those who are not with me are against me. Those do not gather with me, they scatter. They're in opposition to me. One way of thinking about this, friends, is salvation is not a proclamation that you declare, but it's an allegiance of your life that has changed. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, or he is not. And Jesus brings them to this point, and that's when he reads verse 31. Hang in there. This is important. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Can I just tell you, there's been more misunderstanding about the unpardonable sin than you can imagine. Let me tell you what it's not. If you have said with your mouth, the Holy Spirit is not God, that is not the unpardonable sin. How many of you knew that everyone in this room is a blasphemer? You may not have said it out loud, but you said it with your life and your heart. You've denied Christ, you denied God. All that's true of us. We're all sinners. We've all failed. And in case you wonder if that's true or not, how many of you know what the Apostle Paul was before Jesus forgave him? He was a murderer and a blasphemer, right out loud. And God forgave him. Here's the thing. There is no sin that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. Say amen. That's everything. So what is this pointing to? It is literally pointing to the fact that the exception is the one who hardens their heart against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to explain this. How many of you know that the job of the Holy Spirit is to make Christ known? He is the one who brings Christ forward in our lives. He is the one who draws us to him. He is the one who opens the word of God and instructs us. His entire job is to let our hearts have the evidence that we need to come under our need of conviction of sin and salvation. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It means that I have seen the evidence of who Jesus Christ is. I cannot deny the truth of who he is. I have no desire to deny who he is. I simply won't bow the knee. I have hardened my heart, and I refuse to worship anyone but myself. If that is true of anyone, then there is no forgiveness. It doesn't mean that God has not forgiven people who were incredibly stubborn in their unwillingness to bow the knee. Amen? Some of you are in this room. It means that Jesus was looking at those Pharisees, and in that moment, they became the picture of what will not be excused. He does what he does by the power of Satan. I would rather defame God then bow my knee. You guys, that's the seriousness of this passage, but it is not the way that we have to live this year. We get the opportunity to get under Christ. On this final slide, I just want to challenge you and encourage you. Say amen if you believe it. Jesus Christ is in charge of 2026. He wants you to listen to him. Your choice impacts everything. So are you listening? There is so much grace. Do not hear judgment in that moment. There's room for the person in the room going, I don't know. I'm not even sure. Is your heart opening up this year to say, Jesus, I want you. I want to get under your authority. I want you to lead me. I want to follow you. And how could we prioritize that? How could you make that your priority this year? Let me pray for you. Oh God, I read this, and once again, Father, the truth of who Jesus Christ is just explodes. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's over all of my best thoughts about being a good Christian. He's over all of it. Oh God, I pray you would open our hearts as a church as we begin this year. Lord, everything rests on whether or not we're getting under your authority. We're not perfect. We won't do it perfectly, but God, you're glorified even in our weakness, even in our struggle, Lord, as we honestly seek to follow you. You can do all that you promised to do. Exceeding, abundant, beyond all we ask or think. And God, I long for that. Oh Lord, there are folks in this church who are stuck, they're on pause, and the only way forward is not their action, it's their listening. Oh God, would you let them run to you, get under your word, humble their heart. Lord, for all of us, would we seek Christ first, and the result being salvation, power, joy, and hope. All God's people said.